success. He defeated Goliath. He was leading the armies to victory, which is all good stuff. But then the king tried to kill him, which doesn't really look good for your job security. So we're in chapter 19 now, and things are getting worse. So I'm just going to read the entire chapter for us, and we'll pray, and we will see what God has to say to us through his word today. 1 Samuel 19, Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you. What he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." More true than he knows. So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. Once more, war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. While David was playing the harp, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear. But David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night, David made good his escape. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment, putting some goat's hair at the head. When Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, "He is ill." Then Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, "Bring him up to me in his bed so that I may kill him." But when the men entered, there was the idol in the bed, and at the head was some goat's hair. Saul said to Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped?" Michal told him, "He said to me, 'Let me get away. Why should I kill you?'" When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that the Lord had done to him. All that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naoth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, "David is in Naoth at Ramah." So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men. And they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Seku. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" "Over in Naoth at Ramah," they said. So Saul went to Naoth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even upon him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. He stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all that day and night. This is why people say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Lord, would you work in us this morning by your Spirit, the same Spirit that we see lay Saul on the ground. I pray that you would work among us, that we also would be open, stripped of our defenses to let you do your work in us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever had a close call, like you almost died? David has a lot of close calls in this chapter, like four of them. Saul's trying to kill him over and over again. And you think to yourself, you read this and you think, man, if Jonathan had not been there, if Jonathan hadn't heard about this and warned David, he would have been dead. If David hadn't dodged that spear as it comes whistling by his head, Or if Michael, his wife, hadn't sneaked him out at night, he would have been dead. And that's true. Jonathan and Michael played a very real role in God's plan for David, protecting him until that day when he became king. But then there's that occasion when there's nobody there to protect him except for the sheer invisible power of God's Spirit. And the power of God's Spirit is more than enough. Even when our power is limited, God's power is absolute. So about 1,000 years before Christ, David was God's chosen king and part of his plan to lead to Jesus, our ultimate king. In every part of the story, God was working about to bring his kingdom through Christ, our ultimate king. And that power is still working in us today. Do you understand that? That you and I are part of God's kingdom work that he is driving forward in his power. And now that doesn't mean if God is working powerfully in his kingdom that we should just sit back and fold our hands because he doesn't need us. It means that we can play the role that God has given us even when there's resistance. Even when people don't like it and they push back. Knowing that God is strong even when we're not. So God can use our faithfulness for his kingdom even when our efforts seem weak, powerless. God can use our faithfulness for his kingdom. In the last chapter, two of Saul's children, Jonathan and Michael, loved David even while their father hated him. And in this chapter, that love is put to the test. First of all, Saul orders his son Jonathan to kill David. Now, maybe this is the first time that Jonathan has caught wind of Saul's intent to kill David. He's been doing it kind of on the down low for a while. But suddenly, Jonathan is faced with this command from his father, the king, to kill David. Now, maybe Saul also had no idea about this covenant that Jonathan, his son, made with David to be faithful to him. But we've come to a crisis point. Jesus said that he came not to bring peace to the earth, but division. You know that passage? Jesus says, I've come to the earth not to bring peace, but division. Because people's own family members will hate them and even try to kill them for following Jesus. And there are people all over the world right now that are facing that very reality. Just a couple of weeks ago, we prayed for a woman named Ya, who lives in Laos, whose husband threw her and her children out of the house because she became a Christian. That just happened. For Christians coming from Muslim families in many parts of the world, being baptized is a big choice. Because when you get baptized, that signals to your Muslim family that you've renounced Islam and you're officially a Christian. And they will probably disown you. In some countries, your life will be in danger. Now, maybe for you, your faith is actually strengthened by your family. That's a blessing, isn't it? Your parents are the ones that brought you to church, or maybe your grandparents. Being a Christian maybe just felt like being part of the family. What would you do if being a Christian meant being rejected and hated by your family? Would you still follow Jesus? Would he still be your king? Would you worship and obey him? Is being a Christian kind of like a family hobby for you? Or is he legitimately your king and you would follow him even to death? Jesus says, whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Is Jesus worth it? Is he really your king? Does he really and he alone give eternal life? No matter what your family or your friends say. Now, Jonathan has no hesitation about where his loyalties lie. He loves his father, he wants to respect his father, but he puts David first. Because unlike his father, David shares Jonathan's love for God and his courageous faith. And at least by the next chapter, Jonathan professes his understanding that God has chosen David to be the king. And so in defiance of his father's evil command, Jonathan hides David. And refuses to tell his father where he is until he's talked to his father and tried to talk him out of his crazy idea. Now, first, Jonathan's successful. I really appreciate his efforts. Jonathan sits down with his father and says, look, I don't think you really want to be at war with God, right? You don't really want to sin. You don't want to shed innocent blood. Don't you understand that David hasn't done anything to sin against you? Don't you remember how God worked this great victory through David? You remember that? And Saul agrees, it works. In fact, it says Saul swears an oath by the Lord that David will not be put to death. Unfortunately, the oath lasts longer than Saul's intent to keep it. We don't know how long Saul intends to keep his word, whether it's a few weeks or a few months or maybe even a few years. We don't get a timeline here. But sooner or later, there's more fighting with the Philistines. And of course, David gets sent out because he's like their best captain. And in the last chapter, it was David's victories in battle that made Saul so insanely jealous that he wanted to kill him. And so when, you know, as Saul keeps sending him out into more and more battles, actually trying to get David killed, it just leads to more and more victories and more jealousy. So what do you think is going to happen this time when there's more fighting with the Philistines? Sure enough, David goes out, fights the Philistines again, and stubbornly refuses to get himself killed, almost like he's doing it on purpose, just to spite Saul. And Saul's very angry about this. Like, why could this guy not get himself killed after all these battles? And so while he's playing his lyre, Saul once again tries the let's throw our spear at him plan. And suddenly David decides it's time for a career change. So David goes home to his wife, Michal, who is Saul's other child that loves David. And to be honest, Michal is less courageous than Jonathan about her loyalty to David. But she has the right instinct. She knows where her loyalties lie. She wants to be faithful to David, not to Saul. So Michal seems to notice that their house is being staked out. There may be an unmarked car in front of their house with a guy reading a newspaper or something. I don't know. But she tells David, you've got to get it out of here by morning or else they're going to kill you. And so she lets him down through a window. David skips town. Tragically, this is the last time she's going to see her husband for years until her father has died and David becomes king. But while David's making his escape, Michal buys him some time. And how she does that makes us a little bit uncomfortable. She takes an idol and puts it in David's place as kind of his, you know, decoy. Now, where does she get this idol? We don't really know. Why does David's wife have this apparently life-size idol that in chapter 15, Samuel said, God hates these things. He hates this sin of idolatry. On the other hand, just sticking it in a bed and putting goat hair on his head, it's maybe not the same as worshiping it. So I don't know if she was intending to worship it or not. It's not clear. But it makes us a little bit uncomfortable, and it's supposed to. The other thing she does is she accuses David of threatening to kill her in order to save her own life. Now, this is kind of throwing David under the bus, right? I mean, on the one hand, she's helping him escape. On the other hand, instead of Jonathan, who tries to convince his father that David is innocent, we shouldn't be trying to kill him, Michal just gives her father more reason to want to kill David by saying, oh, well, he tried to kill me. He said he was going to kill me if I didn't let him go. I mean, this is not the same courageous loyalty that we see in Jonathan. Michael's response is far from perfect, but it still took courage, and God uses her to help David escape. And I think that's important. Now, God even takes this very imperfect example of faithfulness and uses it as part of his plan for his kingdom. You know, the first part of our story, we see human beings showing courage, even Michal. Even Michael's got to show courage to try to trick her father and protect David. She's not as bold about it, but both she and Jonathan have to risk their lives to protect David, and God uses that. Now, it doesn't slow him down very much, but God uses that in that situation. And when we look at our lives as Christians, you know, our faithfulness to Christ, faithfulness always matters, even when we feel like we can't make much of a difference. Even when it seems like our little act of faithfulness, nobody's going to notice this. You know, God takes pleasure in using his people to promote his kingdom. If you've got kids, your kids are watching you to see whether following Jesus is something that's real for you or whether you're just playing at it. You know, do they see you reading your Bible? Do they see, oh, I interrupted mommy or daddy's prayer time? This is something that they do. If you have coworkers who aren't believing or who aren't believers, they're going to find out sooner or later that you're a Christian, and they're going to find out whether you're really loyal to Christ when it costs you something. You know, are you going to be honest when it costs you something? Do you actually talk about your faith at work, or is it just like kind of this thing that you do on Sunday that doesn't really have much of an impact on the rest of your week? And it might not feel like much. It might not feel like your faithfulness to Christ is making a very big difference. And on your own, that's probably true. Your little small gesture may not change anybody's life. But God can use you and just that small act of faithfulness as part of his plan that he's working. If you will choose to be faithful to Christ, even when it's difficult, even when you think nobody's noticing. Again, Jonathan and Michael really don't slow Saul down for very long. Jonathan is persuasive for a while. How long? A few weeks, maybe? Michael can trick her father for a night. But their ability to stop their father is really limited. He is the king, after all. Fortunately, the power of God's Spirit is infinitely greater as he works among us than we are. The power of God's Spirit is infinitely greater than our power, and he's working among us. Human power is limited, but God's power is absolute. I've known this story for a long time as just kind of weird little anecdotes of the Bible. Like, what is this thing that happens where Saul goes to try to catch David, and next thing you know, he's lying on the floor naked all night? This is a very weird story. But as I've been thinking about it this week and what God did to Saul and his messengers, it's both terrifying and awe-inspiring. You know, there's stories in the Bible where God just instantly strikes people dead, or he'll send fire down from heaven to consume the people attacking Elijah, or he puts this pillar of fire between Pharaoh's army and the Israelites as they're escaping. And those are all amazing. But in each of these stories, God is really using an external force. He's protecting people by pushing their enemies away from the outside. You know, you're not going to get through that fire. We're used to external obstacles. We're used to a door that we can't unlock or a weight that we can't lift. We're used to having that kind of limitation. But we like to think, yeah, but I'm always in control of my mind. Nobody can tell me what to do with my mind. You may be able to put me in prison, but you can never take away the freedom of my thoughts and my will. And yet that's exactly what God does in this story. When these enemies come to kill David, God defeats them in their own minds. It says when Saul's men saw these prophets prophesying with Samuel standing over them, the Spirit of God came upon them and they started prophesying. What happened? I mean, were they just so moved emotionally by these guys worshiping that they thought, you know, forget this. This is evil. We're not going to go kill this guy. He's innocent. We're just going to stop and worship. That may be one way of looking at it, but it's not just a natural emotional experience. There is somebody working on them from the inside. There's somebody causing their hearts to respond the way that they did. It's not fighting an enemy on the outside. You know, when you're facing an enemy on the outside, even if he's bigger than you, even if you know you're going to die, you can fight to the bitter end. Right? And you can say, I fought. You know, I bravely fought against this person to the last. These people don't even have the option of fighting with God anymore. They're just, the Spirit comes on them and poof, they're prophesying. The proof is that when Saul hears about this and he sends a second group, the exact same thing happens to everybody in the second group. So he sends a third group. Exact same thing happens to the third group. Coincidence? Are they all just overcome with emotion? No, it says the Spirit of God came upon them. Somebody bigger than they are has determined what they're going to do. Kind of scary. So then Saul comes to Ramah himself.
Before he even reaches the place where they're staying called Naoth, the Spirit of God hits him like a semi-truck. And it says he walks along prophesying until he comes to Naoth. He didn't even see the prophets. Just as soon as he gets to town, the Holy Spirit just grabs him and says, come on, you're coming with me. And he walks along prophesying. What does that even mean? We don't know. Probably he's praising God with words that are just beyond his control. And so verse 24 even pushes it even further. Verse 24 says, he stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way, literally naked. He lay that way naked all day and night. This is why people say, is Saul also among the prophets? You know, when some empires in that day would conquer their enemies, they would lead them off into captivity naked, just to emphasize the point of how helpless they are. Listen, you're not just unarmed, you're unclothed. You have no defenses. And as Saul lies there on the ground all day and night, stripped naked, could it be more obvious how powerless, how helpless he is before God? And the most terrifying part is that he did it himself. Nobody else from the outside did that to him. He did it because even his mind couldn't resist the power of God's Spirit. Saul wasn't conquered from the outside, he was conquered from the inside. Some people approach God feeling pretty cocky, like, hey, listen, I'm not going to get sucked into this whole religious thing. You know, I'm in control of my life, and if there is a God, I decide how much control he has over my life, not him. Saul was cocky too. I mean, who does he think he is? He's showing up. Do you realize where he's standing? In front of the prophet Samuel to try to take David away? Saul wouldn't even be king if Samuel had not been sent by God to anoint him as king, and then the Spirit of God came on Saul. And he prophesied then too, only then it was a sign of God's empowering him to be king. But Saul disobeyed God, and so God chose David to take his place. That's the whole reason Saul wants to kill David. And he's willing to do it right there in front of Samuel, the guy that made him king, as though he can say to God's own face, look, you can't take this away from me. I will not let you put this guy in my place. I'm the one in control here. I'm the king. And you can't do this to me. And so that same Spirit of God that once empowered him to be king years ago now hits Saul and his mind is overthrown. I mean, how does Saul think he can fight a God like that? He can't even control his own mind. It's like God put this spiritual force field around David, and anybody that came close was just overthrown by the power of his Spirit. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. And in one sense, we can see that same power of the Holy Spirit stripping away people's arrogance and leaving them broken in God's presence today. Chuck Colson, you know that name? Chuck Colson was cocky once too. Before he was a Christian, he did some dirty work for President Nixon, got himself into some legal trouble. He didn't know it at the time, but he was heading for a few years in prison. But when he found out that he was being charged with these things, he went and visited a Christian friend who read him a chapter from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, that talks about pride as the complete anti-God state of mind. You hear that? Pride is the anti-God state of mind and its enmity with God. And as he's listening to his friend, Colson says, we've got his book back there, Born Again, if you want to read it. Colson says, suddenly I felt naked and unclean. My bravado defenses gone. I was exposed, unprotected. Kind of like Saul, right? Naked and unprotected. And it wasn't C.S. Lewis that did that to him. And it wasn't his friend either. It was the Holy Spirit that did that to him, that stripped away his defenses. And unlike Saul, God used that for his salvation. Now, our catechism this week asks what the Holy Spirit does to help us. And basically, it says that the Holy Spirit changes our hearts. It convicts us of sin, and he gives us this desire for God. Romans 8 says that the mind of a person without the Holy Spirit is hostile to God and cannot obey him. The Holy Spirit comes in and tears down our pride and disarms us of every weapon that we raise against God. So let me ask you something. Is your life right now entirely surrendered to God? Or have you been trying to approach God kind of like Saul did? Kind of cocky. Like you can use him to stay in control of your life instead of surrendering control of your life to him. Instead of following wherever he wants to lead you. Maybe you don't want to be one of those religious people. You just want to do your thing on Sunday morning, then go about the rest of your business. Are you approaching God in surrender or pride? Let the words that you hear today break down your defenses. I pray that the Holy Spirit wouldn't let you leave today until he has powerfully moved in and stripped away all your defenses, opened you up to God's presence, and drawn your heart out to him. Stop fighting him. Stop trying to be controlled and just throw yourself on his mercy. There's no other way to be saved. There is no other way to have eternal life in Christ than to simply rest in his mercy without pretense, without pride. Tragically, when the Spirit of God overpowered Saul that day, it wasn't for his salvation the way God did for Chuck Colson. God defeated Saul. God overthrew Saul in order to protect David. It was God's power working for David to fulfill the plan that God had for him, to make him king over his people. How would you feel if you knew that that kind of power was working for you on a daily basis? Surprise, it is. I wonder if David could see this happening. I wonder if he was standing there with Samuel, or whether he was inside a house somewhere watching as wave after wave of people came to kill him and inexplicably dropped their weapons and started worshiping. It's like God is telling David, I told you, you're going to be king. Don't let anybody make you doubt that. God used human beings like Jonathan and Michael to play a genuine role in his plan for David. But it was always God's plan. At the end of the day, even when our power is limited, God's power is infinite. You know, Jonathan could persuade Saul to leave David alone for a while. Michael could trick Saul for a night. But God can take every human being that walks up and just drop them to the ground with nothing but the power of his Holy Spirit. A God like that's not threatened by a single person on earth. Now, it might make you wonder why he doesn't just put all violent criminals into a coma before they hurt people. We don't know. He can. Why he doesn't is up to his plan that we don't get to see. But God is able to accomplish his plan for the king that he's chosen and his people. And long after David was king, his great-great-great-great-great-grandson was Jesus, the king that God actually had in mind when he offered David up as an example, as a foretaste of what was coming in Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate king, and all the way along, all the way through the story, God has been working powerfully to bring that about for us. There was no time in Jesus' life where God wasn't in control. You know, Jesus didn't have to die on the cross. He said he could have called down 12 legions of angels to protect him, but he went to his death willingly, knowing that God's power extended even beyond death. Ephesians 1 says that same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead and seat him at his right hand is also the power that is working for us. And we're going to face resistance as Christians. At times it might make us wonder whether it's even worth it to be faithful. It's probably not going to be a crazy king trying to kill you. But it might be people that are angry at you because of what you represent. Because you're a Christian, because you believe the Bible, and the Bible doesn't allow them to live the kind of life they want. Or they might not like the message that nobody can be saved without faith in Jesus. And we're tempted to modify the message to make people like it better, to make people like us better. To compromise our loyalty to Christ in order to appease somebody else. After all, are we really making a difference by remaining faithful to Christ? Wouldn't it be more effective just to build up a big church by preaching what people want to hear? Wouldn't it be more effective just to modify the message to fit what people want so that they like us better, then we can build trust with them? But if we're not being faithful to Christ, then whatever we're winning to him, we could win him to us, but we can't win him to Christ if we left him behind in the process. The fact is that we need to decide to be faithful to Christ our King, no matter if we're facing resistance from family or from friends or from media or from government. It doesn't matter. Sometimes faithfulness to Christ is going to mean courageously going and trying to persuade people that don't believe it. Even knowing there's no way they're going to believe me. But trying anyway. Sometimes being faithful to Christ is just going to mean living in obedience to Christ when nobody else does, when you're standing alone. And we might wonder whether our faithfulness is really making a difference, but it's not actually up to us to be powerful world changers. That's God's power. And he can do things that would blow us away. He's the one bringing about the kingdom of Christ. And sometimes we'll get the privilege of watching his Holy Spirit change people in powerful ways we never would have guessed. Seeing them lay down their pride. And by the power of his Holy Spirit, come to his mercy. And he can work through us in ways that we couldn't imagine based on our ability. Because that same powerful Spirit of God that can shake human minds can also use you and me to make an impact in other people's lives. And the thing for us is just to be faithful to Christ in the role that he's given us, no matter the resistance that we face, knowing with confidence that we're part of God's plan and he is the one that's powerful to accomplish it. Let's pray together. God, help us to see the balance going on here. Your power, but also our responsibility. What we're responsible for, what we're not responsible for. We're not responsible for accomplishing your plan on earth or building your kingdom. That's your power. But God, help us to see the places where we need to be faithful, where we need to be loyal to Christ, even when it's going to cost us something, even when people are going to resist us. And we praise you that your power is greater. Your Holy Spirit is unfathomably powerful. And we don't always know why you don't step in and bring about the change that we want to see. But Lord, knowing that you're powerful, knowing that you're doing your work, let us just walk in faithfulness, trusting you and watching to see what you're going to do. Today, Lord, we choose to follow Christ no matter what it is that we're going to have to face this week. In Jesus' name.